Thank you for listening to the Faith Radio Mornings podcast. Enjoy the conversation.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings.
Let it rise.
Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you today. Let's cover the essentials. God loves you, and it's a holiday weekend ahead, so that's all good. I'm looking forward to the holiday weekend. Prior to the start of me doing the morning show here, my whole life was a holiday weekend. So it's nice to have something to look forward to. And it's also the Indianapolis 500 this weekend. Our friend Bill English, who comes in on Wednesdays, he's headed that direction now with his family. And, you know, the first Indianapolis 500 took place in 1911. The average speed was 75 miles an hour. Last year, the average speed was 166 miles an hour. I love the idea that you can have a $2 million race car, but you still have to get into the car by climbing through the window. And if I was in that race, I would have a bumper sticker on my car that would say, if you can read this, you're losing. And I can imagine the showroom floor for these cars. Okay, this car gets 12 feet to the gallon, and this car gets 16 feet to the gallon. But this one has a cup holder for your latte, which is kind of nice. Anyway, I am looking forward very much to this hour because Carmen LaBurge is going to be on the program in just a few minutes. And also then Alex McFarland, who every time I talk to both of these guests, they amaze me. And I appreciate so much the number of interesting things they say because that reduces the number of interesting things I have to come up with. So I love these guests. So Carmen LaBurge is coming up in just after a minute. So we're going to take a break. It is 6 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us today. As we're looking forward to that big, big Memorial Day weekend, I hope you're going to have some fun things planned, and then I want you to tell me about them come Tuesday. All right? Be back in just a minute. Good morning. It's 7 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us today. Thanks for tuning your radio on or the app on your smartphone. You know how easy that is. You just open the app and boom, there you hear us. It's great. I've got Carmen LaBurge on the line. She's got a program called reconnectwithcarmen.com. Let's make it really simple and easy. Reconnectwithcarmen.com. How cool is that? Carmen, welcome.
Hey, thanks, Bill.
So, big plans for the weekend?
Well, our big plans for the weekend at the LaBurge home are we're building a new chicken coop because our chickens are making us crazy. So
yeah.
There you go. That is our big Memorial Day plan.
That's funny because that's the exact plan I have, build the chicken coop, because my chickens are making me crazy. I did not know we had this much in common.
There you go.
All right, let me hit the reset button. Welcome, Carmen. How are you?
I'm great, Bill.
Oh.
Hey, the Indy 500. I will just admit, I'm now going to use that as today's below the fold on my program. I didn't know that the first one, the average miles per hour was 75, and now it's 166.
Yeah.
Light is certainly going at a pace that is it's literally breathtaking. It takes our breath away. So I'm going to use that today. Thanks,
yeah.
Dan, for that below the fold.
No problem. Let's talk about the president's world religion tour. Boy, he covered all the bases, didn't he?
Well, I think he's attempting to cover all the bases. You know, certainly his speech in Saudi Arabia to the leaders of 50 Muslim majority nations was very strong. I think that if people would take the time to go back and actually reread the speech, one of the astonishing things to me are the number of just very direct theological statements that the president makes. And so, you know, I'm always trying to encourage Christians to be looking for those opportunities in the media, in the news, to set that hook. We're supposed to be fishers of men, so we need a hook to do it oftentimes. And the president gave us a lot of hooks, not only in his speech in Saudi Arabia, but his speech in Israel as well. So every time the president uses the term God, to whom is he referring? And then how is the audience hearing that?
Good point.
I think it's a... You know, so those kinds of things are the things that I would encourage people to consider when they're listening to the president when he's speaking abroad.
All right, let's talk about some of those statements he made. Can you think of the one in particular he made in Saudi Arabia? Let's move across the spectrum here.
Yeah, sure. So in Saudi Arabia, you know, one of the things that the president made clear was this differentiation between good and evil. Good
mm-hmm.
and evil those are clear theological terms. You actually have no basis for a conversation about good and evil unless you have an operating theology that helps you define those things. So if you're dealing with a purely secular person, in what are they basing morality? How are they defining good and evil? For people who come out of a biblical worldview, we have the opportunity to turn all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where God lays out precisely what is good.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, when Adam and Eve are given the choice, right? I mean, we think of it as the prohibition to eat. But what are they prohibited to eat from? The tree of the knowledge of what? It's not a trick question. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
They already know what is good.
Yes.
They're walking with the one who is good in the context of goodness. So the only direction that their knowledge is going to expand is in the direction of evil. So why is it that we desire to know evil? I would say that's the theological conversation people are set up to have any time these theological terms are used in even in a secular context.
Mm-hmm. And how do you think the people in Saudi Arabia receive that message?
Well, I think that we have to remember, first of all, we have a Western perspective,
yes,
not a Middle Eastern perspective. So it is really, really difficult to even imagine how words that we're hearing are being heard in a different place by different ears,
mm-hmm,
particularly by people operating out of, in this case, a Muslim worldview. I think that the differentiation between Muslim and Islamist or Islamic is an important one for Westerners to understand and begin to parse out. If Islam is a religion, or being Muslim is almost the ethnicity, Islamic or Islamist is the language you're looking for when you're talking about this political system that is it's seeking to advance itself by terror. And so we don't think that way, mm-hmm, in the West in terms of religion. And so we also don't think of our religious systems as being our system of governance. And so it would be impossible for me to answer the question, how is it being heard?
Okay.
I can certainly tell you that, you know, in their press, that would be the place that I would look. How is the president's speech being reported out in the Middle Eastern press? I would say that the Shia Muslims responded very positively, and the Sunni Muslims responded very negatively, which should be really no surprise to anyone.
Yeah. Okay, then he moves over to Israel, and then the message there, what did you take away from there?
Yeah, stunning. I actually think that the trip to Israel is really, really critical. Israel is we are Israel's best friend. I don't know if Israel's our best friend, but we are, certainly as the United States of America, Israel's best friend in the,
mm-hmm,
world. We had a person on who's there in Jerusalem who basically said, I asked him this question. I said, you know, what's the response? And he says, basically, Israelis now believe again that America has our back.
Nice.
That was a question mark for them under the prior administration. They felt like the president of the United States, particularly his visit to the Western Wall, is an image that it heartens them, was his language.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our hearts are warmed. There's a warming of the relationship, and Israel has a renewed confidence that we have their back. So that's probably the most essential thing. I think that the response of Prime Minister Netanyahu to the president's visit, for Netanyahu to say that he has, for the first time in his life, a genuine hope for peace, that is astounding. You certainly aren't going to get to the place of peace unless you at least have a hope for it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there's the possibility, you know, negotiators are a different breed of person than some of the rest of us. And we have, as a president, a guy who is a negotiator.
Yes.
So we'll see. We'll see what he can make of it.
So what did you think of the mainstream media response to what Netanyahu said? And are we making a big enough deal about what he said?
So the pace of the trip, I think, is one of the things that hobbles the press's ability to cover everything sort of fairly.
Mm-hmm.
The president was in Israel such a brief period of time, and he did meet with President Abbas as well. And so certainly mainstream media was interested in covering that. And then, you know, they're immediately with the Pope, and any meeting with the Pope is going to garner more secular press attention because he's a fascinating figure to,
mm-hmm,
the secular press, and he's been here, and people love Pope Francis. so I think that, you know, I think that the images that came out of the president's even brief meeting with the Pope, particularly Melania Trump's sort of recognition of her own Catholicism and the importance of her faith, some of those things, I think, to use what is now a cliche in our culture, sort of trumped the other storylines that might have emerged had the press had a little more breathing room between these stops. Mm-hmm. So I'm not critical of the secular press's coverage at this point. I think they it's a mammoth undertaking to cover a 9-day trip where there are so many critical, newsworthy things happening.
Yeah. Carmen, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, I've got many more questions. Speaking to Carmen LaBurge from reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's 15 minutes after the hour. I'll be right back. Good morning. Talking to Carmen LaBurge from reconnectwithcarmen.com. And Carmen, let's visit the Mitch Landrieu's speech in New Orleans.
So I think that, you know, for many of us who don't necessarily live in a community where these issues, the issues of Confederate monuments, mm-hmm. the issue of of the what we would call the rebel flag, but the Confederate flag, I think that for communities where these are not, you know, it's just not the reality.
Right.
It's not what's happening in downtown where you live. It's hard to fathom that. First of all, Mitch Landrieu's speech is a speech that would still need to be given, and that it would be received so negatively by, by folks who clearly think that that the Confederacy was a good thing, that it's a positive part of our history, and that it still needs to be acknowledged and celebrated. And so, just to set this in context for people, New Orleans started removing these four Confederate statues, these memorials to the Confederacy that had been, you know, set in high places. These were things that if you walked around in New Orleans, you know, you would have to try to explain to a child, why is it we are honoring this part of the past?
Mm-hmm.
Remembering that New Orleans was the largest slave market in our country.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so what Mitch Landrieu, which first of all, I think notably, he's the first white mayor in New Orleans in 30 years, the last white mayor having been his dad. So we're talking about a family, a New Orleans family that people have been listening to for a long time. And there are some speeches, Bill, that when they're delivered, you think to yourself, that's a really good speech. And then you begin to recognize that some of the things that were said in the speech are going to linger in our national consciousness for a really long time. I think this is one of those speeches. So for people who haven't had the opportunity to hear it, it's out there on social media pretty widely. Every one of the national major newspapers covered this week, because one of the things that he talks about is making that which has been crooked straight.
Mm.
Now, for people with a biblical worldview, we know exactly what he's talking about, right? There's a crookedness within each and every one of us that has to be made straight. That only happens through redemption. Christians know this language. It's a language of reconciliation. We recognize our need to be reconciled to one another. We also know that only happens when the crooked in us is made straight by Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so he doesn't go that far. He doesn't say that.
Right.
But for those of us who know the fabric beneath what he's talking about, he's clearly making that appeal.
Yeah.
And so I commend it to people. We can't deny our history. Our history on the issue of race in America is bad. And in order to actually get to a place where we are genuinely reconciled and working together as neighbors and friends and sisters and brothers, we have to have people who deliver these kinds of speeches, and then we have to, as a people, talk about it.
Mm-hmm. That's I didn't hear the speech. So was there anything else that made you want to stand up and cheer from that speech?
I think that when he talks specifically about that we really are the makers of history.
Okay.
Right. You can't just look back and say, you know, that was a part of the past and we're not going to pay any attention to it anymore.
Okay.
Because that's not honest either. And so I think the call to honestly deal with the past and come right out and say, I mean, maybe one of my favorite things from the speech is his likening to his own city, the city of New Orleans, you know, as a pot of gumbo. He's like, you know, we are the people who just throw everything in the pot. Like, we are the melting pot.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, and so some images like that, I mean, he was, it's warm, it's playful, it's brutally honest about the history of the city and then also the history of the nation on this issue. I just certainly commend it to your listeners to either listen to it and or read the transcript, Mitch Landrieu's speech in New Orleans. And he did it, Bill, I think notably, in a private ceremony. I mean, this was not a big public event. He invited a handful of people. He wanted to deliver this speech while the last Confederate monument was being removed blocks away.
Wow.
And that was the context that he chose. He wanted it to be private. He didn't want it to be a big, you know, public event. But certainly word got out of what he said, and I think that it's a conversation starter that's worth having.
Carmen, awesome. Let's talk about the membership decline in the Presbyterian Church. This is a slow and steady decline since 2016, and there's the membership is taking a beating, isn't it?
Yeah, so this is no surprise to people who've been sort of tracking mainline Christianity and what's been going on now since 1960. So, you know, we're talking about a year over year, decade over decade decline in a denomination that was once, you know, one of the most prominent denominations in the country. The membership losses in 2016, now the denomination would say, well, the membership losses were only 89,893. And the reason they would say that is that's the smallest numeric decline that they've had in a while. But as the total number gets smaller, right,
mm-hmm.
any loss it becomes a bigger percentage. So even though they would say, hey, we only lost 89,893 members, that's actually the largest percentage decrease in membership since we've been tracking it at layman.org.
Okay.
So it was a 5.7% membership decline in 1 year. You know, nobody is so bad at math that they wouldn't be able to figure out if you're losing, you know, 5% of your members every year, it just doesn't take very long until you become so small you can't pay your own bills, you can't handle the mission that's in front of you.
Mm-hmm. And let's talk about why there is why so many are fleeing the denomination.
So it's a constellation of issues. One of it is simple demographics. The Presbyterian Church USA is still overwhelmingly white,
mm-hmm.
Tends to attract people who are more highly educated and affluent. Those percentages of the population in general are declining. But I would say, I would point to theological drift. I would say, you know, what is the attraction to non-believers? What is the attraction to the hurting and the broken and the lost if what you are offering when they arrive is not the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
And so the PCUSA's departure from the biblical faith, the departure from the faith once delivered is the problem. You know, there's plenty of social service agencies out there where people can turn to for help, and there's plenty of secular psychology. So if that's all the PCUSA is offering, and it's not offering the gospel, it's not offering the transforming power of the gospel, then, you know, she's lost her reason for being in terms of a church in America today.
Mm-hmm.
And so in my view, that's why people are leaving.
Yeah.
And we see that because, you know, it's not just individuals that are leaving. When you look at the statistics that the denomination posted in relationship to just last year, you see entire congregations leaving and you see a huge number of clergy. So once you're losing not just members, but you're losing clergy and you're losing congregations, you're just on a precipitous decline that that you're not going to be able to recover from unless you genuinely repent and ask God to revive you.
Mm-hmm. Carmen, can I just mention the conflict I have in my head right now? You produce all this interesting conversation, and you're building a chicken coop this weekend.
Well, because I cannot manage my 14 chickens at this point in time without a better coop.
All right.
So there you go.
Well, I do want to see a picture of that coop. If you would email it to me, bill@myfaithradio.com. For some reason, I just need to see this chicken coop.
It will be in my Tuesday Memorial Day weekend report that you have asked for from all your listeners.
All right. Thanks, Carmen. Have a great weekend.
Thanks, Bill. You too. Bye-bye. Yeah.
27 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break and be back. Alex McFarland is coming up soon, next hour. Let me remind you of the essentials. It's half past the hour. We've got a big holiday weekend coming up, and God loves you. So that's not in that order. Order would be God loves you first. Always that be the order. But we're going to go to news, then we come back. Alex McFarland, I love talking to him. Be back in a minute. Minutes until the top of the hour. I've got on the studio line Dr. Alex McFarland. Of course, he's written a book called Abandoned Faith. And we're going to talk about the way millennials are walking away from their faith and how we can lead them home. But before we do that, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson, a best-selling author, forgiving someone is powerful restoration, he says, and not forgiving someone is just as powerful, but in a harmful way. Dr. Bruce Wilkinson shares this analogy.
I often explain unforgiveness by talking about getting a wound. And I explained to somebody yesterday, it's like if you want to picnic with another family who the husband was a physician. And if I fell and cut my arm pretty bad, and he saw it and got his little bag out of his car and came and got all the dirt out of it and put some Band-Aid on it, it would heal itself. But if right before I fell down, he got a telephone call from the hospital and had to go right back to the hospital and I fell and got that bad cut and he wasn't around and my wife cleaned it out as best she could and bit into bandages on it. But if there was some dirt left in the bottom of that wound, it could not and would not heal. And in time, it would become infected and then there'd be a little red line down my arm. Then I'd start to get a fever. And if I didn't deal with it, it would affect everything about me. Well, that's exactly what happens when we get wounded, not on our arm, but on our heart.
Wow. You want to hear that full interview? You can go to myfaithradio.com and search for unforgiveness, and you can get Dr. Bruce Wilkinson's interview there. And now I'm going to get moved from Dr. Bruce to Dr. Alex. And we're going to have, after a short break, Dr. Alex McFarland is going to be with us. Can't wait.
As some critics of the Bible purport, were the writers of the Bible trying to manipulate history in their favor? This is Jim Garlow. If they were, why would they include so many accounts of the failures of their star players? Adam and Eve disobeying God and bringing death on us all? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lying and deceiving others? How about Moses committing murder? Or David covering up his affair with a married woman by having her husband killed? If the pages of the Bible had been tampered with or rewritten to make its cause look good, those stories and others would have been deleted. In their place would be stories of perfect men and women. The church doesn't have to rewrite history to hide anything. As someone says, the church is not a museum of saints, but a laboratory for sinners. This is Jim Garlow. Get the details at jimgarlow.com. And be prepared to live out your faith.
It is almost 20 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Alex McFarland is an author, an apologist, theologian, and a friend. And if we went to lunch, I would probably reach for the bill as long as he didn't order an appetizer. Alex, good morning.
Good morning, and thanks for offering to buy my lunch. How
I
about dessert? Could I order dessert?
Yeah, I'd probably let you have dessert. Just appetizers are spendy, so dessert, yes. Appetizers, no. Yeah. All right.
You know what really is spendy in restaurants now are beverages.
No kidding.
Yeah, I mean, I've $2.79. I was in a restaurant, and I don't go to a lot of fancy restaurants, but like, because look, you know, tax and all, you're looking at $3 for a beverage.
Yeah. How about orange juice in the morning, at some restaurants, like $3.95 for a small that comes out in an eyedropper.
Yeah, I know. But good morning, and it's great to talk with you. I know you didn't call to talk about food and restaurants, but it's great to be on with you.
Well, my first guest, we talked about she was going to be building her chicken coop this weekend, so I'm really open to anything today.
Well, guess what I'm going to do? We've got a Memorial Day weekend, and by the way, for all of the veterans and for those that have loved ones that died in the service of our country, we certainly do thank God for all of the women and men that have served our country and defended our freedom. And Memorial Day weekend is really special for sure. And but we've got there's a group of people from church and several churches. We're going to have a big cookout, and I'm going to do something. Now here's my superpower. I love the Lord. I preach. I write. But yeah. I haven't talked about it on air. I have a superpower. I make homemade onion rings.
Oh, boy.
And
those sound so good.
When you make homemade onion rings, you get invited to a lot of cookouts.
I bet. And this is the secret recipe, the secret McFarlane recipe?
Well, nothing too secret about it, but I bought this thing because it's really messy. I mean, you got to, like, heat this oil, and so my wife doesn't like me to do it in the kitchen. So I have an outdoor cooker thing, and I'm not really like a guy who does a lot of cooking, but I do love onion rings. So we do it outdoors. I've got a propane gas cooker thing, and I make onion rings outdoors. It splatters everywhere. But back in the winter when it snowed, the power was out. But I could make my propane cooker cook. So I made onion rings, and the whole neighborhood came out. And thus my legend was born.
Alex, I like you for so many reasons. Let's talk about your book, Abandoned Faith. In Chapter 6, in particular, you identify 8 things that millennials find really important as they try to discover their place in society. And one of the things that they're really looking for is really meaningful work, jobs that have a big impact on society.
Yeah, I think millennials have a great work ethic. I was a youth pastor for 11 years, and oftentimes getting young people to go on the mission trips that were the grimy, dirty service work was kind of a tough sell. Now, you know, 25 years ago, getting, 100 youth to go to the amusement park, that's not hard to do. I'm very, very, very impressed with millennials, even millennials that may not necessarily be a Christian. And you want to go to a developing nation and dig wells, you want to roll up your sleeves and work, they'll go with you. They will. You want to go to inner city Memphis, Tennessee, and refurbish houses. They'll do that. Millennials don't mind working hard, but they want their work. They don't like futility. They want something that will touch the lives of others and leave the world in a better place. And I think therein lies great opportunity for the church to build a bridge to this generation with not only a good work ethic, but a real heart.
Mm-hmm. Alex, how are they at collaboration and working together?
Well, I think they thrive on it, much more so than maybe my generation, because, I grew up in a generation that, it's like very much about autonomy, truth versus error, right versus wrong. And if I had an opinion different than my peers around me, didn't matter to me. Millennials love collaboration because their mindset is very much shame versus honor, not so much truth versus error, although they ought to think about truth, but belonging is a key value, fitting in, belonging. And for that reason, they believe in collaboration and teamwork.
Mm-hmm. And one of the things they do probably better than anybody is the way they can stay connected. I'm not sure it's rich, meaningful connection, but they certainly can stay connected, can't they?
They really can. They really can. I mean, this is, sociologists use the term digital natives because they've never known a world that wasn't really, really wired up. I mean, people that are, let's say in their mid to late 40s and older, Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, Instagram, all these things are still kind of new and novel, not for millennials. I mean, they live and breathe. They can seamlessly move from work to play to, whatever, all the while staying connected using social media. And you're right, you know, we don't know the level or the significance of the connection, but they stay connected. And that's a good thing. I mean, the greatest connection of all, obviously, is to know the Lord and to be a part of the body of Christ. And again, I say this in a lot of my times when I travel the country, I talk about raising godly kids in a no-rules culture. In the church, we have this thing called koinonia, fellowship, part of the body of Christ. And part of being a human is to desire relationships. You know, we are made for relationship. And this is good because millennials, you know, we can lament the fact that they don't have the Bible literacy that maybe you or I had. And there's a lot about this world that is concerning, obviously. But millennials are ready-made for the fellowship and the connectivity that comes with being a part of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Alex, I'm just concerned that despite all the options they have for connecting, that there isn't a growing sense of disconnect as well, isolation, self-esteem issues, measuring their life against others constantly, which they can do every time they pick up the phone.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, we need some time to disconnect. I mean, we need some time to be still and know that God is God. And frankly, let me say this. Part of being a Christian is to discipline ourselves and to make sacrifices for the Lord. You know, fasting, taking a break from food. One of the reasons people would fast is so that, you know, when you feel a hunger pang, rather than eating or snacking, you would pray. Well, maybe it's time to take a technology fast. And I got to tell you, there was a shooting. This was in the news about a week and a half ago. There was a shooting at a church, and a cop had to forcibly take a kid away from his laptop who would not look up from his laptop even while a shooting was going on. The millennials, the digital natives, I mean, many of them to be pulled away from their mobile device, their phone, their laptop, even to sleep is kind of a challenge. As a Christian, you know, if that's become an idol to you, then you need to let God begin to break that hold, because we've got to be the only thing that we're unequivocally connected to has got to be the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Alex, so far you've talked about fasting and you've talked about homemade onion rings. So
I'm in a contradiction.
I'm very stressed out right now. So we're going to take a break. When we come back, I want to ask you about social justice and diversity. Those are a couple of things that millennials care greatly about. Be back in just a minute, 15 minutes until the top of the hour. Minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here with Alex McFarland. Alex, I want to do a little bit of housekeeping here before we get back into our discussion. In Major League Baseball, they have a walk-up song when a batter comes up to the plate. I want you to have your own theme song when you come on my show. So I want you to think about what you want that song to be.
Okay.
All right, awesome.
You're so good to me. Thank you.
No, I'm just a big fan. All right, let's get back to how millennials feel about diversity. You talk about an abandoned faith, it's a very important, they consider this to be a very important part of how they identify.
Yeah, you know, millennials really do have a social conscience, which is commendable, I think, to a point. One of the things, though, when they get to, you know, secular education, and they come up through public schools, and many go to secular universities. One of the buzzwords of our generation has been social justice. And, you know, one of the shorthand, SJW, is social justice warrior. Let me just say this. Without a biblical worldview and without some discernment and some balance, I think that young people, because I know because I talk with these people, they get really conditioned to almost advocate censorship, almost advocate hindering the constitutionally protected rights of people. Yeah, some millennials that claim to be Christian really believe in limits for free speech rights, even for Christians, because they've gotten this skewed version of what a social justice perspective ought to say. I meet Christian young people, and it's because they've not really had the mentoring and the discipleship to think critically, to think biblically. I meet Christian young people that talk about a woman's reproductive rights. Well, wait a minute. No, we don't have the right to abort a baby, kill another human being. And while the heart of a young person to make the world a better place and to take up the cause of the disenfranchised, that's good, but social justice, as it's virtually always defined in the secular media and the public schools, is going to really, it's code speak for leftist progressive socialism, relativism. And what we want to do is help our kids have a biblical perspective, not lose that heart for people, not lose that heart for the world, but make sure that it's informed through a biblical lens.
Mm-hmm. Alex, I just heard you say a couple of things that were very important, the word discipleship and the word critical thinking. And I think that's a key element to any Christian, of course, but to this millennial generation, it's even more important. And then you talk about the millennials being wanting to be spiritual but not religious. It sounds like they want to be considered spiritual, but they don't want to be attached to any particular doctrine or anything that's too specific.
Yeah. You might have seen the Gallup poll that came out just a few days ago, basically saying that something like 76% of Americans do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the numbers skew even a little bit higher among younger people. And so, you know, spirituality is hot, to be like a spiritual person, but for many a millennial to define that in any concrete terms, that's kind of a thumbs down. I'm spiritual. Well, do you believe Jesus is the one and only Savior? Oh, no, that's very narrow. What we need, Bill, in my opinion, I mean, we need a lot of things, but one of which is a renewed emphasis on the authority of God's Word.
Agree.
The Bible is the Word of God. I believe that. I think compelling lines of evidence validate and prove that. And we need, you know, you're talking about critical thinking skills. I mean, we need to teach kids how to, you know, recognize fallacies and recognize, you know, ad hominem arguments and reductionism and non sequiturs, which, you know, things that don't follow. But if anything else, moms and dads, leaders, let's cultivate within the heart of our youth a love of God's Word and a recognition that Scripture, thus saith the Lord, that's the authority for our life, our beliefs, and our behaviors.
Mm-hmm. Alex, you responded in an interview with the Christian Broadcasting Network that we need to keep the faith, be fervent in prayer, and be consistent in your modeling of Christian living. So let's talk about these values and how do we draw millennials back to church?
Oh, great question. Well, we've got to understand that they want instruction. They really do. And I would encourage people, especially pastors, you know, kids, they've got questions. They want to know, you know, origin, purpose, destiny. You know, where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we headed? You know, what is the answer for a world of terrorism? I mean, we've had three terrorist attacks this week. And I don't know if you saw in the news, 24 Christians killed in Egypt. ISIS has declared war on Coptic Christians. Look, millennials are not about beating around the bush. They lay the cards on the table. They speak very frankly. Here's the thing. They want to sit under authentic adults that really live what they believe. But the number two thing they crave is instruction. Preach the word, lay the cards on the table. Don't try to be hip and cool. Don't just give these practical, pragmatic sermons. Kids don't want to give up time and go to church just to hear about time management or how to communicate better with your spouse. I mean, that's important. The churches that are reaping and keeping are the ones that really are preaching the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and telling. And frankly, I think that's not only because people have a hunger for it, but I think God will bless the proclamation of His Word. And so, I mean, there's got to be prayer. There's got to be, you know, friendly greeting. You know, kids, they're very consumeristic. Make sure your facility is clean and functional and nice and not, you know, dated. I mean, spend some money and, you know, make sure that your church facility is spruced up. But the main thing is that, you know, scholars call it the kerygma, the truth, the nugget of truth. They want to be instructed because they've grown up in a world without boundaries, without concrete truths. And I have found that when you just, you know, let the Word of God speak and you give straight answers to honest questions, they'll gravitate towards you like a magnet.
Alex, you're making me feel like a millennial because I want instruction. And every time you come on the show, I feel like I get some. So thank you so much. Let's never lose our hunger for learning, huh?
You're right. You're so gracious.
Thank you.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, and get
my website is my name, alexmcfarland.com.
And get your walk-up song ready for me so I can have it in place next time you're on.
I'm going to pick one, and I'll let you know what it is.
Awesome. Have a great Memorial weekend, Alex. Thanks for being on the show.
And you, my friend. I appreciate you so much.
Thanks so much. It's 3 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be right back with hour two just around the corner. Couple minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here with you. So glad you're listening, and especially to all of our friends across the network. It looks like it's going to be very pleasant this weekend with possibility of rain, so maybe not that pleasant. I should do my homework. All right, we'll take a short break and be right back. Alex McFarland was such a great guest. I just love him. Coming up next, Adam Holtz, movie reviews. Be back in a minute.
Thank you for listening to this conversation from Faith Radio Mornings. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings. Also, take a moment to subscribe to this podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.